In a land where companies sell their mailing lists to each other without the consumer's knowledge nor consent, you never know what you're going to get in the mail. Unsolicited offers, pleas for money from just about everyone. And that's how I account for the religious mailing I began getting from a freelance evangelist whose church is by mail only. Every month or two, he sends out some religious trinket accompanied by testimonies from believers who attribute miracles to it and a lengthy melodramatic request for a love offering to cover the cost of the mailing. Among the most memorable items sent to those on the mailing list was a small square piece of white cloth, which the recipient was to use for healing. Citing the book of Acts, where in chapter 19 it says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchief or aprons that he had touched on his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. The cover letter explained that the cloth was being sent, having been prayed over by the evangelist himself. Now you could place it on an afflicted person, including yourself, and claim your miracle from God by faith. Needless to say, I didn't send a check to the evangelist. Instead, I added the letter and the handkerchief to my collection of religious articles I've received in the mail. The letter and miracle cloth gave me a bad case of what I heard one schoolteacher once refer to as the "yeah, buts," as in, "Did you forget to do your homework last night?" Yeah, but in the case of the evangelist by mail, the question might be, "Don't you believe the Bible says?" Yeah, but. "Don't you think God can miraculously heal people?" Yeah, but. "Shouldn't we share God's good news with others?" Yeah, but. There's an instinctive objection to what feels like manipulation or misuse of the text. After all, the passage in Acts records what the Apostle Paul did, but it doesn't admonish all Christians to do the same. We may also have the "yeah, buts," because we live in a culture of disbelief. Miracles and deliverance are seen as the preoccupation of the uneducated, of superstitious fundamentalists, the sort of people who make the cover of newspapers and magazines we buy in the grocery store, but not part of upright, upstanding mainline Protestantism. Sophisticated theologians and psychiatrists can explain away many of the so-called miracle cures as release from anxiety-induced or exacerbated functional disorders. We seek rational, scientific answers for the mysteries that are around us. And, of course, the "yeah, but" is replaced by the "no, because" by those who chafe at the simplistic answers that don't address hard experience. Anointing your wallet with sacred oil and claiming God's promises does not make money appear like magic in your bank account. Many people get a case of the "yeah, buts" when they hear this passage read this morning from Matthew's Gospel. What are we to make of this strange episode? If we identify with anybody in the story, it's Peter. We cannot possibly see ourselves in Jesus' role, for none of us has ever walked on water, much less helped anyone else do so. So what does the miracle mean for Peter? What should it mean for us? The simplistic yeah, but prompting answer is that if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll be okay. He'll deliver us when we're in danger of going under. Jesus will still the storm of our lives. There's no need to be afraid. Therefore, trust in Jesus, and he will help you make it to the shore safely. And that sounds good, but something about it doesn't exactly ring true. We have only to remember that more followers of Jesus have been martyred for their faith in the past 100 years than in the previous 1900 combined, to conclude that either this story inherently promises something it can't deliver, or else the miracle included was included to communicate other information or other promises. Could it be that we're looking at the story the wrong way round? Whether we're maintaining that if you trust in Jesus, you cannot fall, or living with a tough case of the yeah buts, if we take a step backwards and consider the miracle in the context of what happened before and after, there may be clues to understanding where the good news is in this story. We might first notice this miracle and feeding of the 5,000, this miracle and the feeding of the 5,000 happened shortly after Jesus learned that John the Baptist had been executed. And so he and the apostles withdraw to a lonely place apart, perhaps hoping to keep a safe distance from their enemies. After the miracle on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the disciples land at Gennesaret, where they are confronted by scribes and Pharisees who'd come from Jerusalem looking for them. In the middle of this section of Matthew, there are three confessions of faith. The first, after Jesus rescues Peter, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and on the Temple Mount, and on the Mount of the Transfiguration. At that same time, Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and that all who would follow him and obey must themselves take up their cross. In other words, we have these strong statements of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, simultaneous with warnings of great trials to come. A second observation we could make about the text, and in fact the entire gospel, is that it's written primarily as a testimony about Jesus Christ. It's not about Simon Peter. It's not about the disciples. It's not about those who have faith in Jesus. The Messiah is the central character. And therefore, our primary attention should be focused on what is revealed about Jesus in the stories at hand. In the beginning of this miracle story, Jesus isn't seen by the disciples. They're faithfully doing what he commanded, that is, traveling to the other side of the lake. But they neither saw him nor sensed his presence. When he does come into their field of vision, the initial feeling he evokes is great fear. Harvard's Peter Gomes, now of blessed memory, once said, "Miracles are terrifying things. I think that if we saw a miracle, we think we would fall down on our knees and say, 'Praise the Lord,' or 'Hallelujah,' or 'That'll show them.' But those who do see miracles, especially those nearest to Jesus who see them in the Bible, are usually confused or terrified or both. And that is the case here when the disciples see him walking on the sea. The Messiah is the one who understands what they are thinking and feeling, and who graciously, and in this case literally, meets them where they are. His walking on the water identifies him with God, who was moving over the face of the waters at creation, as Genesis tells it, and who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, as it says in the book of Job. While not commanding Peter to step out of the boat, Jesus responds to the disciples' need for proof that he is indeed their master. He is revealed as the one who has power to work miracles, who has dominion over nature, who is the object of the disciples' faith, who is merciful even when their faith falters, and who is ultimately to be worshipped as the Son of God. The miracle, then, is not so much a test of how much faith Peter can or cannot conjure up, with the implicit message that whether we sink or swim really depends on us and how much faith we can screw up. When seen against the backdrop of the rest of the story, the rest of the gospel, The miracle gives assurance that our Lord has not abandoned us, even in the most fearful circumstances. The Savior, who stilled the storm, calls out to the disciples, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." That's the Savior who offers the sort of peace that allows Peter to sleep soundly, although in chains, the night before he was to have been executed. Remember that Jesus greets the disciples in the passage saying, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." This is similar to words that reoccur throughout the Gospels when divine messengers approach humans. The angel who spoke to Zechariah in the temple begins with the words, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." When an angel approaches Joseph in a dream, the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Reminds us that this revealed sovereign is worthy of our praise and trust. Those in the boat worship him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." On the Mount of the Transfiguration, Peter and James and John wanted to build booths in honor of their master, Moses and Elijah. In praising and acclaiming Jesus as Lord, we not only proclaim the gospel, we are drawn closer to him, and we perceive more truly that he is the Messiah. The episode in the boat on the Sea of Galilee concludes with verse 33, but that is not the end of the story of Jesus and his disciples. The story doesn't end with the crucifixion. The story doesn't end with the resurrection or even the ascension. In the last verse of Matthew, the disciples are waiting expectantly for the next chapter, and so are we. We may think we know exactly what the author has planned, and there are promises of how it will conclude. But this story hasn't reached its climax. It has not come to its culmination. And one curious detail about the climax is mentioned in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. In John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, it says, "The sea is no more." The turbulence, the unrest, the danger, the fear that the sea stands for in this story in Matthew's gospel, and that are part of all of our lives, no matter what quality of faith you have, will be vanquished by the same Lord who, in this story in Matthew's gospel, stills the water and lifts the one who is sinking. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Jesus is the King of heaven, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He alone is worthy of our praise and worship. Amen.